To James chapter 2. We'll focus this morning on verses 14 to 19 of James chapter 2. However, I will read from verse 14 through to the end of the chapter just so that we can get a better sense of the context of this passage. Let us give careful attention to the reading of God's word. This is His eternal and His infallible word. James writes, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading as well as the preaching of His word. Just a few moments ago, we together confessed the words of the Apostles' Creed, which is a confession that contains the essential truths of Christianity, a confession that Christians have been making for nearly 2,000 years, a confession that contains truths that Christians have been defending, have been dying for throughout church history, a confession that you would rightly state and you would rightly hold and defend. Indeed, a confession that could be made by demons. A confession that could be made by demons. The author of Hebrews writes to us, telling us that it is appointed for man once to die, and after death comes the judgment. The Apostle Paul also writes, saying that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And on that day when God will disclose, will reveal the dark, the secret things hidden in the hearts of man by Christ Jesus, and reveal those things that were hidden in darkness, on that day will the confession that you just made be discovered then to be a confession of one who has true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or who has the faith of demons. And you find then on that day the one that you thought to be your Lord saying to you, "Depart from me, worker of iniquity, I have never known you." Which kind of faith do you have? And how can you know? Well, earlier in chapter 2, James here has been dealing with a particular sin, a particular problem in the churches to which he writes. It was the problem of favoritism, where Christians, those who were professing to have faith, those who were in the body of Christ, those who were in the church, were showing favoritism towards the rich believers or to rich individuals that would show up in their church, and they were not showing kindness and love towards the poor believers. And this was a significant problem that James began dealing with. It was a serious problem, this problem of not showing mercy to all who were in the body. And James is concerned to address that problem. And before, unless some people in the church might think, well, that's not that big of a deal. Why make a big fuss over this issue of favoritism? It's not that bad. Lest they think that, James makes it clear to them in no uncertain terms that an unrepentance in the realm of showing favoritism, being unrepentant in showing favoritism to people in the body of Christ, will get you a guilty verdict on that judgment day just as much as one who is an unrepentant adulterer or an unrepentant murderer. Unrepentance is unrepentance, James is saying earlier in James chapter 2. And so the question essentially to the people is, are you one who is living a life of repentance? Are you one who is repenting from favoritism? Are you showing mercy to all? That's his question to these churches. And it is at this point in the second chapter that James now anticipates a coming objection. Someone will inevitably arise within the church, someone who's sitting in the pews, someone who's on the rolls of church membership, will at this point, when they are confronted with God's law, when they are confronted with a call to repent from sin, they will rise up and they will object and they will say inevitably, don't talk to me about the law of God. Don't call me to repent from my sin. It doesn't matter what I do, right? It matters what I believe. It matters what I believe. And I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in God, so I'm fine. I'm good to go. And perhaps you have had an experience of dealing with individuals like this. You might have someone who says they're a Christian, and you're telling them to repent of a particular sin. Don't tell me that. Don't lay the burden of God's law on me. I believe in Christ. Perhaps this is a response you might say when you're confronted with the law of God. Now, it might sound like a right response. Well, I believe in Jesus, therefore I'm not guilty anymore. But here, as James moves forward in his letter, he makes us aware or calls to remembrance that there are two types of faith in Jesus Christ. And there is one type of faith in Jesus Christ that leads to everlasting life, but there is a faith in Jesus that is a dead faith and that leads to death. Which is which? How can you tell the difference? Well, James here in his argument in verses 14 to 19 is saying to us that a dead faith is a faith that does not obey God's law. A dead faith is a faith that does not obey God's law. And we will see this point under two subpoints. First, a false profession of faith is what he deals with at first, and then he deals with a false division of faith, namely a division between faith and works. So first then, a false profession of faith. And before we actually get into the text of verses 14 and following, we want to admit at the outset, that this passage is particularly a difficult passage, no doubt. It is a passage that even as you read it, you can see there might be some things in there that make you uncomfortable. It has made many uncomfortable throughout church history. This passage has been a passage that has been debated throughout church history. Even the great reformer, Martin Luther, for the sake of this text, wanted to disregard the letter of James, think it not to be part of Scripture, not to be part of the canon of Scripture. Why? Because it seems like it contradicts what Paul says, doesn't it? It seems like it is in complete contradiction to what we find elsewhere in Scripture. Paul says in many places throughout Scripture that a man is justified, or in other words, a man is declared by God, God acting as a judge, pronouncing a verdict. God justifies a man. God proclaims that man to be guiltless, proclaims him to be innocent, proclaims him to be righteous and blameless in his sight, not by his obedience, not by the way in which he lives his life, not by keeping the law of God, because Paul says that's impossible. No, instead, a man is justified, he's pronounced righteous by God, by having faith in the one who has kept God's law perfectly, having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the law in perfect obedience on his behalf. In many places, Paul says that. For instance, Galatians 2:16, we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh, no one, be justified. And yet here, James says, Abraham was justified by works. Or verse 24, he says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Contradiction? Seem to be perhaps a bit of a problem? Well, when we understand, when we pay careful attention, we understand the purposes for which James and for which Paul wrote, the particular context in which they were writing, the problems they were addressing, and we understand the actual language they use to make the statements they make, we find that any contradiction that there seems to be between the two melts and evaporates away immediately. And we see that Paul and James are in perfect harmony with one another. They're in complete agreement. And there is no problem. Very briefly, we need to remember that Paul was addressing the error of the Judaizers who were teaching throughout the church, were trying to invade into the teaching of the church that you cannot be saved without obeying the law, the requirements of the law of Moses. This is what Paul was attacking in his particular context. Paul was addressing and debating with them how one is saved. But this is not James's point at all. This is not why James wrote his letter. He did not write a letter to discuss how someone is saved from their sins. He is writing to discuss who is saved from their sins. Paul deals with obedience and how it relates to one's salvation, obedience to the law of God prior to one being saved. James is dealing with obedience to the law of God after one is saved. And James, here in this particular context, keep in mind that James is speaking to professing believers, and he is calling them to account for a particular scene, a sin that he is seeing in the life of these professing believers. He's not saying, let me explain to you how you're saved from your sins. He's talking to the church. And he's saying, look, your failure to show charity, your failure to repent in these ways, there's a great implication here. Your lack of love for others is demonstrating that you don't have a love for God. It is demonstrating that God has not actually been working in your heart, that God has not actually come into your life. If you are not living a life that bears the fruits consistent with who God is and His desire, well, then you're just betraying the fact that God is not at work in you to will and do His good pleasure. That God has not come to you by His sovereign electing love, His sovereign grace, and has not changed you yet. This is what James has already said earlier in James chapter 1, verse 18. He spoke there of God bringing you to a new spiritual birth in His sovereignty, in His grace. And so the implication, if you're not serving the Lord, if you're not repenting from sin, well then what's the implication? You've not been born of God, and you're merely hiding behind religion. That's what James is addressing in this context. And so understanding that, let us look at verse 14 here as we begin. Verse 14, James says, what does it profit? What good is it? What use is it, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Now, to understand what exactly James says here, we need to pay careful attention to what he says and what he does not say. Notice, James does not say, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone has faith but does not have works? No, he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? If one simply says, I have faith, but does not have works. That is what James is critiquing in this entire passage of verse 14 to 26. He is addressing those who merely have a bare profession, those who just simply claim that they have faith. That's the quote-unquote faith that he is criticizing here in this passage. That is the faith that he is seeking to show what that faith actually is, how it works itself out, and how it is made evident in life, and what are the consequences of it? One who simply claims to have faith in Christ but doesn't actually possess it. If he was speaking here of true faith in verse 14, he wouldn't have the following discussion. But this is not true faith. It's a faith that one simply claims that they have. And as you look on into the follow-up question that he says in verse 14, can faith save him? We need to understand here that this translation is actually doesn't quite get it right. If you have perhaps some other translation other than the New King James, most other translations get it. As much as I love the New King James translation, they don't quite get it right here. The word in the original Greek is not, can faith save him? That kind of question appears to suggest to us that salvation does not come by faith alone, that you need to add works to it to get yourself to salvation. But that is not what the original language says, what James wrote. He does not say, can faith save him? He says, can that faith save him? In the Greek, it's an article that he attaches to the word faith, pointing back to what he just spoke about, referring right back to a faith that exists only in a bare profession, a mere claim. Can that faith, a faith that only exists in the words, in a bare profession, can that faith save a man? That's his question. The answer is obviously no, it cannot. That is what he is dealing with here. He is not dealing with personal trust, actual personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand what's going on. We understand what's going on in this passage. You recall in Romans chapter 10, Paul says that in order to be saved, you must confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. But we know, and Paul knows, and James knows, that talk is cheap. Anyone, Jesus says, anyone can say, Lord, Lord. Many on that last day will say, Lord, Lord. We're dealing with empty talk. You see, just like a husband who might say to his wife, I love you, and yet he beats her, he cheats on her, he doesn't provide for her needs, he emotionally is harsh with her. His many I love yous, well, that sounds great, but it means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. And it is this empty talk about faith is what James has in mind. And so he illustrates his point in verse 15 with the inadequacy, the insufficiency, the profitlessness, the uselessness of empty talk. Here in verse 15, he gives us a scenario. Here you have a poor believer that comes to a professing believer looking to have basic needs of life fulfilled. And this would be a likely scenario, given the context that James is writing to, that where poor believers were being discriminated against in the church. So he's calling this example to mind. And he's saying, yeah, you remember, you're doing this, aren't you? And so he says, here, he gives a scenario. This individual is coming cold and hungry, in thin, worn-out clothing, shivering, comes to the door of a believer's house. A professing believer, at least. The needs here are very basic. This poor Christian is not looking for anything extravagant, not looking for DVDs or something else to enjoy, just looking for the basic needs of life. The very needs that Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, where Paul says, with these things, having food and clothing, with these things we shall be content. The basic needs of life. The needs that the church early on, right off the bat in Acts chapter 2, they were being diligent and doing a good job in meeting. There in Acts chapter 2, the people of God, the church, they were coming together, making sure that no one was lacking anything. All their needs were met. These are the very needs that Christ tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, not to worry about, not to fret about. He says, don't worry about what you shall eat or drink, or your clothing, what you shall wear. Your Heavenly Father knows you have need of these things, and He promises to provide them for you. These are the basic needs of life. And at times, your Heavenly Father desires to meet these basic needs of yours through the ministry of the church. Perhaps you're receiving that ministry even today from Emmaus Road. Perhaps you're receiving these basic needs met. You see, while we are to be as Christians, we are to be living in the world, not of the world, but living in the world, and we are to meet the needs of our neighbors around us, even unbelievers who come to us where we have opportunity and ability to provide for them. It is predominantly, is primarily in the church where a Christian will find that the rubber meets the road. It is there in the church where the Christian will be faced with opportunities to meet the needs of others. It is in the church predominantly where love for God and love for neighbor will be tested and will be proven. And so we have this test here in verse 16. This professing believer, you see, is only pretending to love. It is only a pretense. There he stands in his doorway as the poor believer stands on the outside, shivering in the cold. Tummy is growling. And behind this professing believer is the flickering light and the crackle of a fire. The warmth of his house is pouring out into the crisp, cold air in the street, and the aroma of a freshly baked meal is pouring forth. And notice, this one only says to the poor believer, he only says, again, words, only words, he says, depart. Be warmed and be filled. Literally, it says, fill yourself, warm yourself. It's a nice well wish, right? You see, instead of laying aside his own self-regard, instead of laying aside his take care of number one mentality, only concerned for his own needs and see to the needs of others, to use the fruits of his own labors to bless the basic needs of others, as Paul even commands us in Ephesians chapter 4, this person who is professing faith in Christ masks his lack of love for this individual with something that sounds like a godly expression. He says to him, in essence, well, be anxious for nothing. You know, we pray. Know that God will provide. He's in control. God's going to work out all things together for your good. But I'm a little busy right now. I can't really help you. I'll pray. I'll pray for you. I'll pray that someone will come alongside you and meet your need. I'll pray that when you're sick, someone else will come and take care of you. When you're lonely, I'll pray that someone else will come and visit you. When you are feeling discouraged, I'll pray that someone else will come and encourage you. But like I said, I'm busy. We got a meal going. I need to get to it. Thanks for stopping. Bye-bye. Lord's blessings. And so this poor Christian leaves cold still, his belly unfilled, and the law of love that God would have his people to fulfill is left unfulfilled. As John, the apostle, writes in 1 John chapter 3, 16 to 18, John writes, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Christ laid down his life for us. We were the poor one standing outside the door. We were the poor one. And it is Christ who laid down his life for us. And so John goes on, imitate this example. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods, sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him, how, John asks, how does the love of God abide in him, if this is the case? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, this one that James is giving us this example of in verse 16, this one is only loving in word, not in deed. And true love, biblical love, godly love, is not just something that exists in words. True love, the love of God, exists in action as God sent his own Son. That is how we know the love of God. And so this individual's words were empty. His love was empty. Just as empty as the poor man's stomach, who left still empty. His words to this poor man, to this poor believer, were useless. And so James is making the comparison. In verse 17, these empty words of love were no good. They did nothing. These empty words of love towards one's neighbor are just like the empty words of faith towards God. And a claim of faith, a faith that is in word only, a bare profession, not true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but one that exists simply in one's own statement, I have faith. This kind of faith is a faith that will not have a characteristic life of obedience to God alongside of it. In verse 17 here, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It is a faith that is a corpse. There's no life to it. As a corpse, it is unable to do what true faith does. It is unable to play the role in salvation that true faith plays. One who merely professes to have faith but doesn't actually have faith cannot, by that, receive the life-giving righteousness of Christ. Only true faith receives the righteousness of Christ. This kind of faith is a Coke Zero kind of faith. A Coke Zero kind of faith. Perhaps you know about Coke Zero. Perhaps you drink it. I don't know. No offense if you do. But perhaps you've seen the advertisement. You don't know Zero till you've tried it. Tried what? Tried Zero? Tried nothing? Tried something that has no calories, no sugar, no taste? Tried what? Okay, I get it. It's a can. It looks like soda. It looks like pop on the outside, but it's a can of lies. It's empty, right? There's nothing to it. And so it is with one's quote-unquote faith. I'm using a lot of air quotes in this sermon. So it is with one's faith if they do not have a life of characteristic obedience towards God's law that accompanies it. And with this, the Apostle Paul agrees wholeheartedly. Paul says in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, there he is speaking in the context, he is speaking of unbelievers, but he says, listen, he says, they, unbelievers, profess with their mouth, they profess to know God, but in their works they deny Him. You see, that's exactly what James is saying. They profess with their mouth to know God, but in their works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. This is what Paul says, exactly what James is saying here. James is saying that if you do not obey God, if you do not have a life that is characterized by a habitual, a characteristic, not perfect, but a habitual characteristic life of serving the Lord, of doing God's will, of using your thoughts in the way God would want you to use your thoughts, using your eyes in the way God would want you to use your eyes, using your bodies, your desires, your goals, your aims, the way God would desire for you, if this is not true of your life, your disobedient life, your unrepentant life shows then your faith to be in word only, a bare profession, a lie. And you have then, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:5, only a form of godliness, but you deny its power. Your faith then, quote unquote, it has a form, it looks like a body, but it has no life. It's a corpse, it's empty. So do your works, what you do, how you live your life, does it confirm your confession of faith, your profession of faith, or do your works, the way you live, render that profession of faith to be false? And so James then deals with this false profession of faith. And that's our first point. Our second point, he goes on now to deal with a division, a false division that is made often between faith and works. So our second point, a false division of faith, verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith, I have works. And James responds, show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. James here is addressing the unbiblical thought that somehow faith and works are separate, that they are unrelated to each other, that you could have two individuals, both equally saved, both equally on good footing with God, but one is into obeying God, the other is into simply just believing things about God. Now, one is the practical side of Christianity, the other is just the theoretical. You know, well, she likes to go to church. She likes to read the Bible. She likes to run around and meet with other Christians. She likes to do the Bible study. She likes to bring meals to other people. She's really concerned about, you know, the words that she says. She's concerned to, you know, obey the speed limit. You know, that's her. That's not so much me. And that's fine, but I'm just into believing the things that I need to believe, okay? I'm a different personality, and I know the things I need to know, and that's enough. We're both okay. We're both okay with God. And James is saying, absolutely not. You can't divide the two. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have faith without having works alongside. He says here that the separation of the two is impossible. Just as you cannot truly obey God without faith, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that without faith it's impossible to please God, so also you cannot have true faith without having obedience towards God in your life. You recall the parable that Christ gave of the soils, sowing the various seeds on the various soils. It was only the soil that actually received the gospel message truly. That soil is what produced the fruit, inevitably. Those who truly receive the word will inevitably produce fruits of obedience, fruits of repentance, fruits of righteousness. You think even of Paul's own life. Recall what he was before he was converted, before he came to faith. Was he living a life of obedience to God? No. He was out persecuting believers, dragging and hauling them off to jail. But what happens? Acts chapter 9, he's confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. What happens? Immediately after his conversion, what does he say? Lord, Master, what would you have me do? Completely different heart, isn't it? The Lord tells him, and he immediately obeys. You see how works of obedience follows faith. To those who have faith, then, James is saying to them, prove it. You say you have faith, prove it. Prove it. Show me that you have this faith without showing me any good works, without showing me obedience to God. He says you can't. Why? Because works are the effect of faith. It's like a ripple effect. You have a pond of water. You throw a rock into the pond. What happens? The rock sinks down in the water, creates a ripple effect in the water. So it is with faith and works. Christ is the rock. That rock is cast. If it lands in the water and the water receives it, there's going to be a ripple effect. There's going to be outward, visible evidence that Christ has been received. But some people's hearts are like frozen ponds. And that rock is cast, and the rock bounces off the frozen pond. There is no ripple effect. They didn't truly receive Christ. James says that you cannot show me the cause without showing me its effect. You cannot show me faith without showing me its works. If we're talking about true faith here, James says, you will inevitably display a life lived in obedience to God. He says here, I will show you my faith by my works. Literally, he says, I will show, or I will explain, or I will make known, literally, out of my works, my faith. He's speaking of works in an instrumental way. There's something that is used to display something else. And so just like you check a pulse on an individual, you find they have a pulse, you know, therefore, we're not dealing with a corpse here. We're dealing with someone who's alive. So it is with works. Works are the pulse of faith. Shows that we have a true and a living faith. Without fruits of righteousness, you do not have true faith. It is at this point then, as we're moving forward in our passage, that someone rises up and says, hang on, time out. Wait just a second here. What about Acts chapter 16, verse 31? There Paul saying to the Philippian jailer, the jailer says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Well, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Him. Do you believe that He's the Son of God? Yeah. Do you believe that as the Son of God, He became man, He became incarnate? Well, yes. Do you believe that He died on the cross as a Savior for the sins of His people? Yeah. Do you believe that He rose from the grave and ascended up into heaven? Yeah. Well, congratulations. The demons believe the exact same thing. You want a cookie for believing that? You want some reward? The demons hold to the exact same beliefs. Look at verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You see, here we understand from James that there is more than one kind of faith in Jesus Christ. For one who is merely claiming to have faith, a faith that will inevitably not result in a lifestyle of obedience, that faith at best is just an intellectual faith. A faith where you just simply agree that certain things are true. You just simply agree certain things are true. But it gets you nowhere. And while it gets you nowhere and it's useless, ultimately James is pushing it a little bit further and saying that kind of faith is the faith of demons. It is a demonic faith. Now, we as Reformed believers, we certainly like to pride ourselves on the fact that we've got our theological ducks in a row, that we're very orthodox. But understand, as James is writing here, demons are just as orthodox. They're just as orthodox. Listen to what he says here. He says, you are believing that there is one God. Literally, it's a little bit different what he says. He says, you're believing God is one? You're believing God is one? And to the orthodox Jew sitting in the pews would stand up and say, yeah, that's the great Shema. That's Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. That's what he's quoting. You're believing God is one. They would all shout, yes. Okay, this is the statement of Jewish orthodoxy. This would be one of the reasons why Jews reject the idea of a Trinity, because of Deuteronomy 6, 4. This distinguishes the Jew. You believe this? Yeah. And James then levels them. They fall out the back of their chair when they hear James say, okay, great. The demons believe the exact same thing. Certainly striking at the pride, doesn't it? You see, no demon is an atheist. No demon in hell is an atheist. They're not quite that foolish. They are foolish, but they're not that foolish. And the demons believe not only that God is one and that there is one God, they also believe that God is triune. You recall during the earthly ministry of Christ, and Jesus, at the one point, he goes to see that Gadarene demoniac who has a legion of angels, of wicked angels, demons within him. And what happens when Jesus shows up on the scene? The demons, in great terror and fear, cry out, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? They understand he's the divine Son of God. Have you come to torment us before the time? You see, they understand who Jesus is. They understand he's God incarnate. They also understand that there's a coming judgment. They understand that they're under his power, and that they are going to be held to account. They got their eschatology down pat. They believe these very things. This past week, we saw Steve Carr go through his licensure examination. A demon could pass a licensure examination, an ordination exam, hands down, no problem. Be able to answer all the questions just fine. You see, being a Trinitarian or a 24-hour, 6-day creationist makes out of you a child of God just as much as it makes out of a demon. Hell will be full. Hell will be full of individuals who know the Bible backwards and forwards and who hold even to the solas of the Reformation. And James is not saying here, therefore, abandon theology. Get rid of biblical knowledge, it doesn't matter. But being able to recite the catechism or being processed through the confirmation process and agree to a certain set of morals as being right is not what it means to be a Christian. While true faith does possess true knowledge of God, that is not all that it is. There's something more to it than that. Because even the demons believe and they're not saved. They're not forgiven of their sins. Not only do they believe these things, James adds, they tremble and they shudder. They shudder, the word, a shaking. And children, perhaps you have experienced this at night sometimes. You might be scared about something in the dark. And you're so scared, it makes you shake. I remember this when I was a kid. You shake in great fear. Well, do you know that the demons, Satan himself, those who, any one of them, are more powerful than all of us combined, at the thought of God, they shake and they're in great fear. Isn't that good to know that God they are afraid of is your friend, is your father? Isn't that a good thing? And the demons, they tremble. They even at times outdo the hypocrites in the church who sit in the church pews, who believe the same truths the demons believe, and yet ho-hum. You know, the God's holiness, yawn. The coming judgment, yawn. Eternal hell and damnation, yawn. Let's just get this worship service over. Sing the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow, and go on out to live a life, do the things that I want to do, a life undevoted to God, and get on with it. Though the demons believe and shudder, that does them no good. They're not saved by such a faith. And if your faith is only a knowledge of certain things, then you do not have forgiveness of sins. Even if you do religious things out of fear, trying to cover all your bases so you don't go to hell, then you're just one step closer to the kind of faith the demons have, who don't see God as their friend or God as their father, but as their enemy. See, true faith works itself out by love towards God. As Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 6, what avails anything but faith working through love? You see, it is only through Christ that the terror of the knowledge of God is removed for us. Paul says again, Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is our peace with God. Without Christ, there is no peace with God. It is only through Him, through faith in Him, can you have this peace with God. And true faith, therefore, will not only work itself out in obedience toward God, but it will be an obedience that is prompted by love for God. So insofar, then, as you obey and serve the Lord, do you do that out of love for Him and delight in Him? James is saying here that true faith cannot and will not be devoid of loving obedience to God. So husbands, are you loving your wives out of obedience, loving obedience to the Lord? Are you being patient with your children out of loving obedience to the Lord? Wives, are you submitting to your husbands out of loving obedience to God? Children, are you honoring, respecting, obeying your parents out of loving obedience to God? Employers, employees, are you doing the tasks that are put before you out of loving obedience to God today? And so today, Jesus Christ warns us. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. At the coming judgment, as it's described in Revelation chapter 20, you here who have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who therefore have the promise of eternal life, you will be discovered on that day of judgment, not by Christ coming and issuing you a quiz on the tenets of the Apostles' Creed. And so let's see how you do. You'll be discovered, you'll be found out by your works, by your deeds. John writes in Revelation chapter 20, and the dead were judged, were decided according to their, not words, according to their works. Why their works? Is because true faith is more than memorizing certain facts about God and mouthing a bare profession. As Paul says, you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, but you also must believe in your heart. And that faith that arises, that true faith in the heart, is more than a head knowledge. That faith, true faith, is a living, it is a vital union to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the very one who is sitting on the throne in heaven right now. True faith in Christ is a living and a vital union to Christ, and it is through that union that Christ, by His Spirit, lives in you and lives through you and works out your life through you. It's as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that I have been crucified in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me and through me. And the life that I now live by faith in the Son of God, I live by faith. That life, which is Christ's life, is lived through the believer. And so it's manifested in the way you serve and love God. As Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who is truly abiding in me will inevitably bear much fruit. Are you bearing much fruit today? Or is your life like that fig tree that Jesus came upon, and it was not bearing fruit when it should have been. That fig tree that was portraying the nation of Israel, it was not bearing fruits of repentance, not bearing fruits, and Christ cursed that fig tree. You say that you believe in God. Well, are you concerned to obey His law? Are you concerned to turn from sin? If you are not, then you need to repent today from a dead faith. And you need for the first time to put your true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to seek Him for His mercy. For James says that faith in God without works of obedience to the law of God is dead and will only produce